Almighty God, our Father in heaven, you are one, the only living and true God. You are self-existent and infinite in your being and perfections. Your essence cannot be understood by anyone but yourself. You are perfectly pure spirit. You are invisible and possess no body, parts, or passions. You alone are immortal, dwelling in light that no one can approach. You are unchangeable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, in every way infinite, absolutely holy, perfectly wise, and wholly free, completely absolute. You are worthy of all praise, Lord. Glory and honor is yours. We praise your name, the great I am. Lord, we confess that our foolish hearts attempt often to pin you down, to figure you out, to hem you in to our understanding of things, to get our hands around you. But you are more worthy than these things. You are God. You are Creator. You are infinite and sovereign. We are humanity. We are created. We are finite. And we are vulnerable. This is why we come to you in prayer this morning, Father. Would you cause your Spirit to come, to open our eyes that we may see your glory? Reveal your glory, Lord, to us this morning in the face of Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, remind us of how frail we are. Remind us of our feebleness, of our fickleness, and convince us again of your abiding, sure, and constant truth that is a compass, that is a guide, that is always there, the Word of God that will stand forever. May we rest, Lord, this morning in your promises. May we trust, Lord, this morning in your wise providence. And may we fix our hope on Jesus Christ alone, his righteousness, his kingdom that is promised to come. Lord, would you do this by the power of your Spirit this morning, and in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Amen. Herman Bavinck was a Dutch pastor, but he not only was a pastor, but he was also a teacher to pastors. And he writes about 100 years ago about describing this God that these pastors were to set before God's people week in and week out. And this is what he says. It is completely incomprehensible to us how God can reveal himself and to some extent make himself known in created beings. Eternity in time, immensity in space, infinity in the finite, immutable in that which is changing, being in becoming, and the all, as it were, in that which is nothing. He goes on and says, this mystery cannot be comprehended. Notice what he says lastly. It can only be gratefully acknowledged. Brothers and sisters, this morning, I want us to set our hearts free to see a God who's bigger than you can imagine. One whom many of us have spent most of our lives, many of us much of our lives, trying to get our hands around and understand and to grasp in so many ways. And this morning, my declaration to you, this sermon is set before us this morning to say that you will never do that. Because he is more infinite, more glorious, more beautiful, more to be honored than anything you can grasp. Brothers and sisters, he is incomprehensible. So we can gratefully acknowledge that this morning and know that we're worshiping a God who's worthy of all of our worship. When we think or speak of God, we must do so with utter humility, with caution, even indeed with trembling. God, brothers and sisters, is incomprehensible. We dare not assume our finite understanding will grasp the infinite. We must acknowledge that God is not simply different from us in degrees, meaning that he's bigger than we can imagine, stronger than we can imagine, more knowledgeable than we can imagine. No, God isn't simply bigger in degrees, Brothers and sisters, He is of a different kind. His very essence is not ours. Let me say it another way. God is not to be compared with anything. There's no way we can understand Him. He is outside of us and who we are. As we have gathered this morning to worship, many of our hearts have come here dull. Our thoughts are unimpressed. Our affections have been very seldom stirred. In fact, we would say that our affections have probably been more stirred by the foolish hobbies and sports and gadgets and trinkets that this world has placed before your eyes this week than you are anticipating to be stirred this morning as we turn our hearts to the Almighty, Sovereign God who is incomprehensible. We gather this morning, as we do every Lord's Day, to behold our God. And that's what Isaiah is trying to do in this book. In Isaiah chapter 40, he declares it very clearly at the end of verse 9. He says, "Go on up to a high mountain." This will be next Sunday's text for us. We're looking only at verses 3 through 8 this morning. But next Sunday, verse 9, "Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God." This is what we've gathered here this morning. And yet, isn't it obvious? Up to this point, already this time in the worship service, we have to confess that the deity, the God that we have considered and that we have made up in our own minds is one that we have hemmed in with our thoughts. One that we have pretty much figured out for the most part. One that generally we would know what He wants, and we kind of generally understand what this God thinks, the one that we've made up in our own mind, the one that we so often come here and we assume that we're worshiping. You thought through this understanding of God a long time ago, maybe many of you, and you have come this morning to this Sunday morning meeting again, and you cannot find it in yourself to be astonished. It's because the God of your thinking is one that is only of your thinking. It's not one of the Scriptures. You may come this morning thinking that there's nothing new here. We're going to do the same thing we do every Sunday. There's really nothing to see, nothing to be astonished over. Why is that? Why is there no awe? Why is there no wonder? Why is there no mystery? It isn't because God is not worthy of those things. It's because, brothers and sisters, our hearts have become so, so very dull. So very unstirred, so very indifferent to not just the things of God, but God in who He is in His very nature. Could it be that we have settled for a plausible deity of our own making, and that's who we come every Lord's Day to begin worshiping now, that we really give very little to no thought of this? Brothers and sisters, the God of our own making is one that's reasonable, one that's acceptable, one that does the things that we understand Him to be able to do. You do not have a God that is almighty so often in our own hearts and our own minds. Many of us have God exactly where we think He needs to be. We've placed Him in the compartments of our lives that we feel He's most helpful. And we've left Him out of the parts of our lives that we don't think He really needs to be a part of. And then we come here this morning thinking that we can worship that kind of deity. Brothers and sisters, I commend to you, we're in a dangerous place if that's where we are. Isaiah's people in the book of Isaiah were in exactly the same place, brothers and sisters. You see, we find throughout the book of Isaiah that God's people were showing up for worship. They were going to the temple. They were offering their sacrifices. They were doing all the rituals and all the things they needed to do. They were accomplishing all the things that God had laid out for them. And yet, when their lives began to be pressed, when the things that were around them were beginning to crumble, they began to doubt whether this God who they say they worshiped was a God who could help them, a God who was powerful, a God who was bigger than the things that they could see. You see, the political powers around them, the Assyrians and the Babylonians, particularly in the time of Isaiah, were coming to destroy God's people. This destruction was quite imminent. And Isaiah was speaking to these people and saying, this God that you come and worship is more significant, more eternal, more infinite than these foolish political entities that are coming against us. We have nothing to fear. We need to trust our Lord. But brothers and sisters, God's people in Isaiah's day, as much like us, were not quite convinced whether God can help us. And here's the one that most of us are hung on this morning. And that is, will God help us? Will He help us? Maybe we are absolutely convinced He can help us, but will He help us, His people? Brothers and sisters, this is what they were doubting. They were doubting verse 1 of Isaiah 40. When Isaiah was declaring, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God, speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." Yes, that is true. But is that true for us, His people? Is that true for us sitting here this morning? Did God really want to deliver His people? Did He really want to bring comfort to our lives? Does God want to bring comfort to you, His people, this morning? How will you know? That's the question that's being asked here in verses 3 through 8. How will you know whether God wants to bring comfort into your life? Because you can begin asking all kinds of questions, looking at all kinds of things around your life, begin evaluating all kinds of different things, and you'll never quite find surety. But God wanted His people to be sure that He would bring comfort in their life. How will they know? This is what God did. He told them. He told them. He spoke to them through a voice, it says, and He says, "Believe me. Trust what I say. Believe that when I speak, it will not go thwarted, no matter what." Brothers and sisters, this morning, this is what God's calling us to do. God's calling us to believe that He wants to bring comfort into our lives. And how do we know that? Because He has told us here in His Word that this is what He desires for His people. Notice in verse 3, it says, a voice cries. And then again in verse 6, a voice says, "Cry." And I say, "What shall I cry?" We're going to see again next week this voice a third time in verse 9. "Go on up in a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice." That's the third voice. It's the voice of the Lord. It's the voice that God is giving to Isaiah. He's saying, "Isaiah, here's a message that I want you to give my people. Let them hear this." We're going to be looking at two of these voices this morning, in verse 3 and in verse 6. This self-revelation is really the only way that we will know our God who wants to deliver us. Now, we may know all kinds of interesting things about God by simply looking at nature, understanding His power, His majesty, how he's bigger and more significant than we are. But we will not know that He wants to comfort us, that He wants to deliver us, that He wants to bring us through our time, unless we look at His Word, at His self-revelation. Brothers and sisters, when I speak of God being incomprehensible, the point I'm trying to make is this, is that He's not altogether unknowable. We can know things about God, and those things that we can know about God are things that He reveals to us in His Word. But apart from these things that He reveals to us in His Word, we cannot know. We are best able to understand the things that God wants us to know about Him by seeing them as they're communicated in His Word. In other words, brothers and sisters, God can indeed be apprehended, but He can never be comprehended. He can be apprehended. He can be grasped. We can understand things about Him, but we will never fully know Him, absolutely know Him. So let's listen together this morning as we hear God speak to us, as we hear God reveal to us what's necessary for us to be convinced that He's a God who wants to bring comfort into our lives. And we're going to listen together to these two voices about who God is and what He has said, that we might rightly and faithfully trust in Him. Look with me and notice verse 3 and in verse 6, both of those voices that are coming forward. What is the Lord seeking to reveal about Himself that we might be confident that His promise of comfort will surely come to us? What is it that the Lord is seeking to reveal about Himself in these passages this morning, in verses 3 through 8, that the Lord is giving to His people, not only us, but the people during the time of Isaiah, He's giving to them for the purpose of them knowing that they can be comforted by this God who is immense and not insignificant like the nations of Assyria and Babylon, and like the problems and struggles and issues that you and I so often come to the Lord with. And I want us to notice these in two parts, two points this morning that we're going to be looking at as we consider this text together. Verses 3 through 5, I want us to notice God's glory revealed. So this is point number one of the sermon, God's glory revealed, verses 3 through 5. And then point number two, God's word stands. God's word stands. This is verses 6 through 8. God's glory revealed, verses 3 through 5. God's word stands, verses 6 through 8. These are the two truths that God in his wisdom and in his providence says, this is what you need to know in order for you to trust me when I say I'm going to bring comfort to you. Now, let me remind you again, as I did last week, that this comfort my people is being spoken to these people as they are basically looking at the next 100 years being drug off into Babylon, into captivity, having nothing but what they can carry with them on their backs, being in a land that's foreign to them. The only way we can possibly even remotely imagine this is if you imagine 3/4 of the United States completely being decimated. Doesn't exist anymore. Smoldering. 3/4 of the United States smoldering. What would we, how would we live? How would we understand things? The Lord is speaking comfort into a people's lives that can't see any hope in the future. They don't have anything around them that would say comfort. And yet God's saying there is comfort. There's real significant comfort in your lives. And it comes through what the Lord has said. How are they going to believe that? It's hard for them to believe that. It's hard for us to believe that. How are we going to believe that? We're going to trust that God's glory will be revealed. And we're going to trust that God's word will stand. These are the two points this morning. First, let's notice God's glory being revealed. Verses 3 through 5. The first incomprehensible truth that the Lord seeks to reveal and show to his people is his glory. Notice with me, if you will, in verse 5. This is really the point of the text. Everything in verses 3 and 4 lead up to this. In verse 5, it says, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. This is the point of this paragraph. This is the idea that God is trying to set forth. This glory speaks of the inherent splendor and brilliance that is necessarily associated with God and the manifestation of his names, his attributes, and his works. Let me say that again. His glory that's being revealed here speaks of his inherent splendor and brilliance that is necessarily associated with God and the manifestation of all of these through his names, attributes, and works. Brothers and sisters, this is truly incomprehensible. We have no ability to understand the glory of God and all of his majesty. And notice where we are coming from as we seek to understand this glory. Notice with me in verse 3. This voice, this word being spoken by the prophet Isaiah, that's being given to the prophet Isaiah, and the Lord is saying to Isaiah that this voice cries, this voice declares, it ushers out, it speaks through all of this wasteland. It says in verse 3, in the wilderness prepare the way of the Lord, verse 3. Make straight, where? In the desert, a highway for our God. So as we consider, brothers and sisters, this idea of glory, of God's glory being revealed, of being set forth, of being given to us, we must understand that we come to this understanding empty and barren, like in a wilderness, like in a desert. We all start with no ability to understand the majesty and the glory of our God. We all start in the wilderness and in the desert. We are so alienated and separated and cut off from knowing God in his in who he is. It is like we are hopelessly wandering in a dense wilderness jungle. Or we are languishing in a vast parched desert wasteland. That's what God is saying here. He's saying this is the place where you're going to begin knowing and understanding my glory. And yet notice how merciful and active the Lord is. Brothers and sisters, many of you this morning are in a wasteland or in a desert. And you're absolutely convinced that the reason you're there is because of something you've done wrong. Maybe. But brothers and sisters, throughout the scriptures, think about the times when God has sent his people into the wilderness. And think about the times that the Lord has taught his people in that time of wilderness. It is not an expression of God's hatred. It's an expression of God's love. And the reason I can say that is because He not only sent his people in the Old Testament into the wilderness to draw them to himself and to convince them that they had only one need, and that was him. But he sent his son, Jesus Christ, into the wilderness. He sent him there right at the beginning of his ministry. Brothers and sisters, we find out who we're trusting in and who we want to glory in when we find ourselves in the wilderness, in the desert place. The Lord, in his grace and in his goodness, has many of us there. And notice that the Lord doesn't say, now pull up your bootstraps and get things together and start working your way out of this thing. Start getting yourself out of this predicament. Notice what this passage says. In the wilderness, what is the Lord doing? He's preparing a way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. He's not calling his people to do this. He's saying this is what he is doing for his people. He is preparing the way of the Lord. It is the Lord coming to them. Not them coming to the Lord. Think about in Exodus where they were at Sinai. They were in the wilderness. What was it, the people of God going to the Lord? Or did the Lord show up in the wilderness to see them, to show himself to them? No, brothers and sisters, the Lord is pursuing them. He says here that in the wilderness, the Lord is preparing a way for them. The Lord is making straight a place where in the desert so that this highway for their God can be laid. Imagine the amazing activity that's required, amazing energy, effort that it's required for there to be a highway to be cut through a wilderness and a desert. We have some idea of that when we're driving through the interstates and we see the bridges and the valleys and all the different places, and we think, how in the world did they cut this through here? through this place. This is exactly what's being spoken of here. The Lord says, I'm going to cut a highway through the wilderness and through the desert. And the Lord said he's doing this by his mighty hand, by his strong hand, he's going to do this. Isaiah's painting this picture so that they will know that the Lord is capable and able to do this. And he wants to do this, brothers and sisters. Why? Why does he want to do this? He wants to do this so they can know that he's a God who will bring them comfort. That he's going to go to this extent in order to bring comfort into our lives. Notice all the work that's being taken place in order for this highway to be cut for this through this desert, through this wilderness, for this way to be prepared, for this making straight this highway of the desert. Notice all the work that's required. Verse 4, every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. Now, you go do that. That's not the meaning of this passage. If you look at that passage and I say, now you go do that, you'll say, I can't do that. And you are right. Only the Lord can do this. Only the Lord can prepare this way, can make straight through the desert this way for our God. Every valley being lifted up, every mountain and hill being made low, the uneven ground becoming level, and the rough places a plain. In other words, every obstacle, the Lord says, I will remove. Every barrier, the Lord says, I will destroy. I will make a way for you through the wilderness, in the desert. The Lord says, I'm going to straighten it. I'm going to clear it. For what? Why is the Lord doing all of this work? Why is the Lord pursuing his people in this way? Why is he speaking these words as he's speaking here? Verse 5. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. The glory of the Lord, brothers and sisters, this is why the Lord's doing it. He's saying, I'm doing all of this so that you who are in the wasteland, you who are in the desert, may see me in my glory. Don't miss this. In God's perfect wisdom and grace, he knows how his people will know and experience true comfort. The promised comfort of verse 1 will only come to God's people who are relentlessly miserable and utterly in despair when, this is when it will happen, when the glory of the Lord is revealed upon them. When the fullness, this is what it means, when the fullness of his personal presence comes to dwell with his people. This is our eternal comfort. This is our infinite joy. This is our sure hope. This is our ultimate end, our grand aim, our only glorious satisfaction for our souls. And that is this, that we may know and see and revel in the glory of God. What is the chief end of man? It's to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Make no mistake, brothers and sisters, this glory is the fountain that everything else ushers forth. And know this, we are glory addicts. Every one of us pursue with incredible vehemence all kinds of glory, mostly our own glory, but also the glory that this world promises to us. All the things that can make us happy and satisfy our souls, those are things that we in our hearts, we're hungry for glory and we go after the things of this world in that way. And we are so foolish as to live for the fading, empty glory of God's creation instead of giving Him the glory that He alone deserves. That's what Paul says in Romans 1 when he says, claiming to be wise, they became fools. How did they become fools? By exchanging the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. In other words, we're going to go after glory. The question is, are we going to go after the glory that's of eternal significance? The promise of this glory is being revealed, brothers and sisters. It is not some inner experience. It's not some spiritual emotion. It's not some extreme feeling for us as individuals to have some warm, cozy idea about God. No, what we see here is it says in verse 5, the glory of the Lord will be revealed. Notice what it says, and all flesh will see it together. All flesh will see it together. Brothers and sisters, this is not going to be something that's done in a corner. This is not something that's going to be done in somebody's individual experience in life. No, this is something that all will see. And they will say, wait a minute, hold on. All that is glorious in the world finds its culmination in this one revealing of God's glory. We know that all flesh will see it together. The ultimate promise of God's glory, the Lord's glory being revealed, is the fountainhead, the very catalyst, the beginning of all things, the reason for all things, the aim and end for all things, is that God may be glorified. And we know that the promised glory revealed is the ultimate culmination of what history is all about. So at the very, very beginning, it's about God's glory. When it's all said and done, it's going to be about God's glory. Isaiah chapter 6, we find the massive seraphim, the creatures that make the very temple that was made out of stone shudder. These massive creatures, these angels, these seraphim, they were singing and they were longing for a day. What was it? Isaiah 6, verse 3. And one called to another saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts, and the whole earth is filled with His glory. And it's the prayer that King David prayed, and he called all of God's people throughout history to pray. In Psalm 72, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be the glorious name forever. Listen, may the whole earth be filled with His glory. Amen and amen. We can live with absolute confidence, brothers and sisters, in the promise, revealed glory, one day will break through and all flesh will see this. All flesh will see God's glory revealed finally and ultimately at that last day. There will be a day, brothers and sisters, when the whole earth will be filled with His glory again. How do we know that? Well, again, He's incomprehensible. How are we going to know that? End of verse 5. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. That's how we know it's true. That's what we are to believe. It's not simply Isaiah's mouth is speaking this. It is the Lord's message. It is Him speaking this. We hear all kinds of things spoken to us in these days. In fact, we're inundated with all kinds of information. We're constantly being thrown information all day long to read and to hear and to listen to. Things are coming at us all the time. What makes it true? What makes it true? Well, what makes it true is who's saying it. Notice what our passage goes on to say. Point number 2, God's word stands. God's word stands, verses 6 through 8. Notice that what Isaiah is trying to do here and what the Lord's doing here is He's trying to show that this message isn't Isaiah's. That's why we have both a command and a question
right here at the beginning of verse 6. Point number two, God's word stands. We see this second incomprehensible truth. It's not only that God's glory will be revealed, but that his word will stand forever and ever and ever. There's nothing that will be more sure and more definite than God's word and his words being spoken. So it says here in verse 6, the voice says, cry. And I said, Isaiah says, well, what shall I cry? Now, why is it saying it that way? What's the reason for the command and then the question? It's to make it very clear that this isn't Isaiah's mouth that's speaking these words. The last line of verse 5 where it says, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken these. In other words, yes, it is Isaiah speaking these words. But whose message is it? Whose authority is behind it? It's not Isaiah. It is the very God of heaven, the one who created all that is, the incomprehensible one who's going to reveal all of his glory and splendor and majesty. This is the God who's speaking to them. And they can count on the fact that God's message will stand. Why? Because God will always be true to his word. He will never deny his word. His word will never be thwarted. Our tendency is to make much of ourselves. Our default reaction to all things is to put ourselves at the center of all of life. All of eternity, all of God's plan has me at the middle of it. And this reading tells us that no, God's glory is at the center of all things. Him revealing his glory is at the center of all things. That's why it says in verse 5 where it says, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together. Unless we foolishly read that verse and say, well, that's the point, that God's glory will be shown to us. It's all about us. It's like the craziness of looking to the cross and saying, you know what the cross is? The cross is a declaration about how much I'm worth. That's foolishness. The cross is a declaration of how sinful I am. The cross is a declaration of my unworthiness and God's majesty. What it took in order for me to be brought to before a God that is holy and righteous. That cross is a display of that. It's not a display of my worth and value. It's a display of God's amazing, worthy salvation for a wretch like me and like you. Brothers and sisters, we read verses like verse 5, and we assume that the real point is that the glory of the Lord, that's not really the point. The point is that he's revealing it to all flesh, to me and you. That's what really matters. But what it's saying here is, no, don't get that messed up. Because flesh, brothers and sisters, is like grass, is what Isaiah is saying. He's saying the point isn't your flesh. It isn't us that the Lord's after. The Lord's after his glory. The voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? This is not Isaiah's message. This is the Lord's message. And what does the Lord say? He says in verse 6, all flesh is grass. All of us are vapor. We're here today and gone tomorrow. We do not live that way. I was recently at a funeral. As many of you maybe have recently been in a funeral. It's amazing to me how we live our days day in and day out as if funerals never happen. All of us will die. All of us are vapor. And you are absolutely not convinced of that because you're so desperately trying to live for the things of this world, you can't imagine your life being gone. This passage says, brothers and sisters, that we are all flesh that's like grass. What does this passage go on and say? This passage goes on and says that we're all flesh like grass, or our flesh is like grass. And it goes on in verse 6 and says, and all of its beauty like the flower of the field. All of its beauty like the flower of the field. And this word for beauty is hard to get our hands around. Different translations try to do different things with it to try to give the sense of this. The King James comes at it with goodliness. Other translations come at it with loveliness or loyalty or faithfulness. ESV here has beauty. It has a footnote actually here as well. And the footnote speaks of, it says, the constancy. And the idea here is this, is that all of us are like grass, and all of our firm resolve to make our life count, all of the things we try to present before the world and say, look at my beauty, look at my glory, look at my loyalty, look at my worth, look at my goodliness, look at my faithfulness, look at my value. The Word of God saying that
All the flesh is like grass, and all of the things that we consider valuable about ourselves is like the flower of the field. It's like the flower of the field. In other words, all that we want to present before the world as glorious about us isn't like God's glory. God's glory is forever. Our glory is fading. It's fickle. It's going away. When will this grass of ours, when will our soul, when will all of our beauty and glory, our goodliness, our faithfulness, when will that go away? And all the beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Brothers and sisters, this is our glory. This is the glory of man. That glory that we make so much of, that we insist on, that we are willing to die for. And yet we're so frail, so fading, so fleeting. The psalmist says in Psalm 103, listen to this. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower in the field, for the wind passes over it. Listen. The wind passes over it and it is gone. Listen to the next verse. And its place knows it no more. It is helpful and humbling for us to know that in about 100 years, nobody's going to have a thought of us. It's all going to pass away. And you think, wow, that's really morbid. I came here to be encouraged. I came here to be lifted up. Brothers and sisters, if you're living for your own glory, you need to hear this. Because there is only one glory that will last. Live for God's glory. Live to make much of your God. Make much of Christ. To make much of Him. You live for the trinkets and trash and doodads of the world. And you're going to die. And it's not going to matter. Why? Because according to this passage, the wind will blow over us. We're gone. And the place knows it no more. In other words, brothers and sisters, us and all of our glory, all of our majesty, all of our pomp and circumstance, all of that is frail, fleeting, and fading. The Lord is the one who orders and decrees all of humanity, and every person will live exactly the number of days that the Lord decrees for them to live. There will not be a moment more, nor a moment less, than what the God of heaven desires for you. And then it says, on one day in the future, His breath will blow over us. And we will be gone. And we will have to face our Maker. We'll have to face our Maker. Surely the people are like grass, it says. It goes on in verse 7. He says, the grass withers and the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. And then in verse 7 at the very end, he says, surely, don't make a mistake, people are grass. We're a vapor. We pass away in all that we are. And yet notice the contrast from the frail, fading, and fleeting nature of our lives and what Isaiah is trying to do, what God's trying to do. He's trying to say, this glory will bring you comfort. How are you going to know? Because I've told you. How are you going to know that when I tell you something, it's going to be true? This is why verse 8 says, the grass withers, brothers and sisters. The flower fades. And our mistake is that we assume that God's word is going to be the same way as ours. The promises that we make are like the promises that God makes. We're making God in our own image. However, He is incomprehensible. And this is what's true about God that's completely amazing to us. We have no idea of how to comprehend it completely. Here's what is true. The grass withers and the flower fades. But hear me, the word of our God will stand forever. That's the contrast. And brothers and sisters, you can beat your life against every rock that this world will throw at you. You can try to do it your own way, according to your own promises, according to your own plan. But I promise you, at the end of the day, we'll be all like vapors that are fading away. And what's going to remain? God's glory and His word. There will never be a scheme. No shrewd plan, no people group, no government, no policy, no authority, no power, no domain of darkness that will thwart God's ultimate desire
to bring about His glory here on earth and to accomplish His end. Hear this certain and sure and absolute voice of our God, and it is this: the word of our God will stand forever. Martin Luther, the reformer, during the time of the Reformation, wrote a book entitled The Bondage of the Will. In it, he differentiates between the hidden and the revealed God. And he talks about the two, the hidden and the revealed God. God, as God Himself, is the hidden God, one that we can't quite understand. The revealed God is the God who's displayed to us in His Word, in the Word of God. As Luther became older, he became more and more focused in his writing and in his considering this God who's revealed. And he declared Him very clearly as the one who is Christ Jesus our Lord alone. And this is what the focus I want us to take as we close this morning. This morning I want us to consider Jesus Christ. All of the New Testament writers, and especially the gospel writers, understood this voice that we're looking at here in verse 3, given to Isaiah, and then handed down to all the other prophets, finally finding its culmination in the final prophet, John the Baptist. John the Baptist at the beginning of the Gospels. We have it in almost every one of the Gospels. Things being said like we heard this morning in Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. In the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who, listen, will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Do you recognize that? That's Mark, the gospel writer, quoting Isaiah 40, our passage this morning. John, the gospel writer, speaks of John the Baptist, and John the Baptist even speaks of himself in John chapter 1 and says, and he said, John the Baptist says, "I am the voice of the one crying in the wilderness." John the Baptist himself understood that he was like the prophet Isaiah, speaking of one who's crying in the wilderness, saying, "Make straight the way of the Lord," as the prophet Isaiah said. This is John chapter 1, verse 23. My point, brothers and sisters, is that this glory to be revealed, that is the point of verses 3 through 5, is none other than the glory of Jesus Christ Himself. Isaiah was prophesying of the God-man who would come and reveal God in His glory in an infinite way, in a perfect way. This preparation of the way of the glory of the Lord to be revealed, how is this glory to be displayed, to be manifested? It is in the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, who is truly eternally God. He is the brightness of the Father's glory, the same in substance and equal with Him. It says in John 1:14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." This Word was Jesus Christ. "This Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory." What kind of glory? Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Hebrews 1:3 speaks of Christ and he says, "He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power." Brothers and sisters, behold, the glory that is to be revealed is in the face of Jesus Christ. The New Testament authors took this very verse, these verses that we looked at this morning, and said, this revealed glory of God that is promised for all people to bring comfort to them is none other than Jesus Christ our Lord. Brothers and sisters, trust in Christ. Trust in what He did when He went to the cross and shed His blood there to take upon Himself the sin, the guilt, the iniquity that we deserve, the punishment we deserve. Christ took upon Himself there, and by faith we receive what? Salvation, deliverance, comfort. God's word was true. He brought to us Jesus Christ. Not only is God's glory revealed in Christ, but God's word of Christ stands firm. In 1 Peter, the Apostle Peter writes to a group of suffering exile Christians in the book of 1 Peter. And he speaks of them as exiles because they're running for their lives because they had to give up everything for one reason and one reason only. In other words, they were losing their jobs and they were running for their lives and they were trying to find places to live. Why? There was only one reason. It was because they claimed to trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. They were losing everything. And I mention that, brothers and sisters, because we need to get some steel in our back again. We need to be fortified as God's people. We've lived in America where we've had wonderful, glorious blessings. We've been able to be fruitful and flourish as God's people. But more and more, there's going to be opportunities for your company to fire you because of your holding to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And that's not something that should be unusual. That should be something that we've seen in Scripture and we know will exist. And what Peter is saying here to these exiles, those who have lost everything for claiming Christ as their Savior, they're running for their lives, their homes have been taken from them. In this amazing hardship, Peter tells them that their faith in Christ and the cross of Christ is more precious than anything the world can take away from them. That's what Peter says to them. And he goes on and he says, you need to continue in your faith. You need to continue. In fact, what he does is he says, in the midst of all of this, this is what you need to focus on. Love the body of believers. Love them with everything you have. Be obedient to loving one another earnestly, he says, from a pure heart. And then in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, it says this. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. Now listen to what Peter goes on and quotes. He quotes the latter part of our passage this morning. He goes on, he says, you've had tough times, you had difficult times, but notice you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but brothers and sisters, the word of the Lord remains forever. Do you see what he's doing? Peter is lifting this text that we have here in verses 6 through 8, and he's saying, anything you would lose on this earth is worth it. Because there's only one thing that will remain, and it's not your stuff. It's not even your life. It is the Word of God. So live for what is being said by God and give your lives to that. He goes on in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 25 and says, and this word that is firm and sure and that will remain forever, Peter goes on and says, and this word is the gospel that was preached to you. In other words, this word that being spoken of by the prophet Isaiah is the gospel of Jesus Christ that's being spoken to us. This gospel is worth living for and dying for, worth giving our lives for. So brothers and sisters, this is why we approach the table this morning. We approach this table not with fear and trembling, as if we have everything to lose, but we approach this table this morning and we take this cup and we take this bread with incredible confidence, knowing that when we put that bread in our mouth and when we take that cup and drink that juice, we're saying, there's nothing this world can take from me that's as valuable as what Christ has done for me on the cross. And so by faith, brothers and sisters, we know that the Lord is present, that he's present in a real way in our midst this morning. Spiritually, he's come and he says, I'm going to reveal myself to you. I'm going to show myself to be who I truly am. How is he going to do that this morning? As we gather around this table. And as we take this cup and eat this bread, it is a sure, never-ending, unshakable truth that the word of our God, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, will indeed stand forever.